Today is September the 11th, 2009. Our study is entitled, Numbers Don't Shine. I'd like to extend to everybody a Sabbath greeting. Being September and being that our study is starting at a later hour, we were well into the Sabbath. Therefore, it's our purpose now to have this study so that it can extend to us a fuller rest this day. I would like to open up this study by referring to a statement made by E.G. White. This statement is often read by me. It's found in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 239. I quote, "The Lord calls for men of a genuine faith and sound minds, men who recognize the distinction between the true and the false." You hear people saying, "I'm called of God." Well, these are the men that the Lord's calling. Men of genuine faith and sound minds. Men recognize the distinction between the true and the false. Each one should be on his guard, studying and practicing the lessons given in the 17th chapter of John. Wow. So not only do you have to be sound in your thinking and genuine in your faith, but beyond that, you have to begin to study and practice the lessons given in the 17th chapter of John. And preserving a living faith in the truth for this time. We need that self-control which will enable us to bring our habits into harmony with the prayer of Christ. Oh, so often, and I'm not through quoting, but I can't help but infuse a comment here. I say all so often, I'm chided because it seems as if I have rejected the spirit of prophecy, as it's put. And that I no longer place any credence in the writings of E.G. White. Yet I wonder how many people out there who are professing credence have followed this counsel. It's one thing to talk, it's another thing to do. And since the Lord is going to judge you upon your actions, then you cannot seek to criticize the mustard seed advent because you think that it is in disharmony and in disagreement with the writings of E.G. White, or V. Tiata for that matter. If you yourself have ignored her promptings, she continues, "The instruction given me by one of authority is that we are to learn to answer the prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John. We are to make this prayer our first study." She said, "What I thought that we should be studying all the time now abroad." Well, if you thought that, then you're in disagreement with the spirit of prophecy. She says, "Make this your first study." We're going to see that this chapter, this prayer, supersedes anything else that we've ever studied. There's nothing that compares to it. She continues, "Every gospel minister, you minister the gospel? You teach the gospel? Or are you promoting some other thing? Are you a professor of Constantinian Christology? That's not the gospel. You see, are you a professor that promotes Davidianism? That's not a gospel." She says, "Every gospel minister, every medical missionary, is to learn the science of this prayer." And when I say science, I think of chemistry. And it's been a long time since I had chemistry. I haven't had real chemistry since high school. That was a few years ago, you see. But I think of complex equations that need to be balanced. That's a scientific formula. People balance those equations and create all type of wonderful products. Most everything that you see today is because somebody's become scientific. We need to become scientific about John 17 and that prayer. Every gospel minister, every medical missionary is to learn the science of this prayer. Those who fail to learn the lessons contained in this prayer, what happens if you fail? That's a good point. I'm glad that she took the mustard seed Advent's approach as well and preempted the question. Sometimes you have to do that. It says, "Those who fail to learn the lessons contained in this prayer are in danger of making one-sided developments." Again, think back to the chemical equations. One side has to balance with the other. One-sided developments which no future training will ever fully correct. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 239. You expected her to say, "Well, you're going to go to hell." She didn't say that. She said that you cast your future into a setting that will never be reversed. Let's think of that as we open up this study. And we would do that by turning to where in the Bible, you suppose. Let's turn to John chapter 17. as you're turning there, it's remarkable that E.G. White gave us this counsel, but think of what she did not say. She did not say, search my writings to uncover the meaning of John 17. Wow, I mean, isn't that mature? She presumed that you can read, write, and think, and that you're going to take that reading and writing and thinking with your sound mind and garner lessons for yourself from that chapter. Not amazing. You don't need a porter to do that for you, do you? You don't need a minister to do it for you. You don't need her writings to do that. Take your Bible, open it up, and put your nose in that chapter. And if you can't do it, then look for somebody who has done so to instruct, teach, and enlighten. Why do we need E.G. White to tell us this counsel? Why does Sister White got to tell me what to do? I can think of that already. Well, evidently not, because nobody has ever given any serious attention to John 17. And you would think that it would be a focus of attention, since it's the prayer that ended Christ's ministry. He tells you in the prayer, I finished the work that you've given me to do. His work was given to save humanity. Why is a good question. Does she have to tell you to study that? Because you yourself can't even think on your own these obligations that you have to the Word. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Now, if we weren't being scientific, maybe poetic, we would pay no attention to that. But in that first phrase, it says, glorify, not me, but it says, glorify thy Son. He speaks of the Son of God in the third person, in the opening part, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, how in the world does the Father come to glorify his Son? We've done a lot of study. We've shown that Jesus, remarkably enough, after all these years, we've determined, guess what? That Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. That he was conceived in the womb. The Bible professes this. There's been a lot of confusion because we really have listened to man. We've been cultists. We haven't listened to Christ. But we see that Jesus did not pre-exist. And that the dove who rested upon him was the God of the Old Testament, Christ. And he, through covenant, spoke for 3.5 years, approximately, through Jesus. Therefore, being about to die, and Christ being about to return to heaven, Jesus needed glory. He didn't have any glory, much glory, before the dove rested upon him. No miracles, right? No feeding the 5,000. No changing water to wine. No casting out devils. No healing the sick. These things Jesus did when Christ rested upon him. And that brought him glory. But now, Jesus needed glory from Father. That's important. We need to understand that Father needed to give Jesus glory. Why? It says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. So all these years we've thought, we've taught, we haven't been condemned because we didn't know. We thought that Jesus pre-existed as Christ. And Father did not object to that. Why? Because it glorified the only begotten. That's why. Therefore, Christ had his prayer answered. And by glorifying the only begotten, that brought glory back to God. That's why all these years, even today, amongst most Christians, when they close their prayers, when they start, they say, Dear Jesus, then they transition to God, back to Jesus, back to Christ, back to the Comforter. They're all over the board in their identifications. But they presume that they're talking to God about himself. It glorified God that Jesus was thought to be God. That was his glory. If thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Wow. Jesus has the power to give you eternal life. What else, therefore, do you need, right? You didn't have to receive that at the hand of God, only at the hand of Jesus. This is why we need to understand the 1844 experience, the judgment of the dead. That shows you the people through Jesus who received eternal life. Thou hast given him the power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is the summation of my ministry to this point in time. Christ says, This is life eternal. Now, let me pause here for a second, because we can get confused. Life eternal and life everlasting are two different words. But they are not completely mutually exclusive. If you're born today and you never die, you have everlasting life and you have eternal life, right? If you were born 1,000 years ago and died and passed the judgment in 1844, you have eternal life. You could be called forth from the grave and receive eternal life, but you don't have everlasting life because your life was interrupted, which is in direct disharmony to the theme of everlasting life.
And hence,
when the Lord says here in his prayer, speaking through the lips of Jesus, it says, and this is life eternal. He's speaking to a people that fall into both categories. People that will have eternal life. Just so happens, you never died, therefore, you have a higher status. You have life that lasts forever, but you still have eternal life. Are we clear about that? And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. You can't have life eternal unless you know the Father. He didn't say, this is life eternal that they might know me. This is life eternal that they might know the Comforter. Life eternal comes by being educated about the true and only God. Christ was no longer postulating himself, representing himself as God. He made a distinction, as we're going to see as we advance. And he says, this person whom I refer to as Father is mightier than I. We're told in John 6, and we've gone over this several times, we don't have to reiterate it now, that he's going to raise up his servant in the last day, and then they shall all be taught of God. Hence, those people are on schedule being taught of God to receive eternal life and everlasting life. Unfortunately, the people before the last day could not be taught of God because they didn't live in the last day. Simple, isn't it? This is a scientific principle that it doesn't even take a sound mind to understand. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Therefore, you have to know Jesus, but not just Jesus. Knowing Jesus from 0 to 30 means that you only know the only begotten of the Father, whom Gabriel commanded Mary and Joseph to name Jesus. You have to know Jesus during his ministry, when he began to preach in the name of Christ. Thus he's called Jesus Christ. Let me just quickly reiterate to you Deuteronomy 18. Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God at Horeb, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. They didn't want to see or hear the Lord. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which is spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, and I, the Lord speaking, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. So this testimony that you hear from Jesus comes at the command of Christ. And he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, not in his name, my words, which he shall speak in my name, I require of them. Thus Jesus inherited the name Jesus Christ. He spoke these things in the name of Christ. You can't have eternal life when these truths are unfolded to you today unless you know the Father, Jesus, and Christ. Unless you know Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. When was Jesus sent? Jesus was not sent before his anointing, because that's what an anointing signifies, right? He wasn't sent after Calvary, because that's when he ascended up to heaven. He was sent during the time when John 1 says, and I'm belaboring this point in a little, but I want to make sure that it's understood by all that are hearing it. John 1, he says, the Holy Spirit abode upon Jesus.
And hence,
when the two united as one, that was when Jesus and Christ were sent to testify. That's why his message, resounding over and over again, but can be summarized in John 8:51, is made simple and understandable. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. And this is exactly what the Lord's reiterating here. If a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Then this is life eternal. They may know thee. Obviously, to have eternal life, which for the living today is the same as everlasting life if they walk in it, then you must keep the sayings that Jesus Christ articulated during his ministry. It should be noted before we advance. In fact, let me read the next verse and we'll make this note. Because in this speech where Christ is using the tongue of Jesus to pray to Father in our hearing so that we can study it and learn the science thereof, now he switches from third person. Third person is merely saying he, him, her, she. That's third person singular. He's switching from that where he says, glorify thy Son, to the first person. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. At this prayer, Jesus wasn't even crucified yet. How is it that we could confuse this statement with being a statement that was applicable to Jesus? Because Christ says, he finished the work. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, there was the command, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. That began Christ's work. In the beginning, John 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was a light unto men. I'm paraphrasing that. We've studied and we saw that in the Old Testament, Christ represented himself as God. The people at that time, as they do today, did not know God. And they could not at that time be schooled about the distinctions between Christ and God. So Christ, as he was authorized, as we'll see later on, represented himself as God. He was the light of men. That was his work. But at the time of this prayer, if we examine it scientifically, he says, I have finished the work. He's not just talking about his ministry of 3.5 years. He's talking about the entire span of work that the Father had given him before the mantle was transferred over to Jesus. And this is why he says, I, speaking about himself now, not speaking about Jesus, but himself, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's amazing, isn't it? I want you to pay your close and careful attention to this, because we're going to examine this. You think you may have heard it before. We're going to examine this, and it's going to show new meaning flashing forth. He tells the Father he wants the restored glory that he had before the world was. That means that before Adam and Eve were created, before the earth was formed, Christ had glory. And he had glory with the Father. This is what began the great controversy, as we as Adventists have come to call it, the struggle between Lucifer and Christ. Because being jealous that Christ shared glory with the Father, being resentful of that, he began to conflict. I can't help but think of that theme that we used to sing. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but in church, it used to cheer our hearts. Oh, there shall be glory for me. Y'all remember that? That term, glory, is very appropriate to this study. Because he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Hence, he wasn't asking the Father to give him glory in the earth. He requested that glory to be extended to Jesus. He says, so that all men may honor the Father, right? He's asking for the glory that he had before creation. And before creation, there was no Derek West. There was no United States of America. There was no European continent. There was no African continent. There was no Australian continent. There was no Bible, as far as we know. This book was written to restore us to the image of God. But yet Christ was the recipient of glory. Recipient of glory, just as the Father was the recipient of glory. Let's read a little bit about that. Which evidently goes to show you, though, as we turn to John chapter 5, with even greater evidence we see that Christ has to be different than Jesus. He has to be. If you understand the science of the prayer. If you don't, then you're going to have an effect on your walk with the Lord that will never be corrected. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. That's a humiliating statement. That is a very, very difficult statement to embrace. We're tempted to run from that and change that. We don't have to, because Father commanded Christ to say that. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So those very powerful lessons that you've learned in the Bible, Christ learned those from the Father. And that's how he was a light to shine to men. For the Father loveth the Son. There's some people that get resentful and jealous for the Father, but that's only because of their deception. Because you cannot honor God unless you honor Christ as if he were God. You can't. But yet you should not feel embarrassed by virtue of the fact that you pray in the name of Christ and have other people accusing you of polytheism. What they're doing is they're usurping the Father's seat and telling him how to run his kingdom. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. There are things that Christ is anticipating doing that we have never before seen. And the only reason why the Father is going to show him these things is what? So that we can marvel. Those of you who are sharp in your scientific study, got your spiritual calculators out, taking this to the first and second derivative, you'll begin to realize that the concept of marvel is synonymous with glory. Christ does these things at the behest of the Father so that we can appreciate Christ more. If all he did was walk the dusty roads of Jerusalem, crying out against the leaders, then people would have never had any respect for him. He would not have received any glory. The Father wants the Son to be glorified, even as we glorify the Father. For as the Father raises up the dead, now he's showing you some of the specifics of his power that he's going to receive. Raising up the dead. That episode in Jesus' career got him so much acclaim and so much appeal because he raised up Lazarus after 3 days. It says, for as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son will quickeneth whom he will. Adventist ministry, Davidian ministry, quit trying to define the people whom the Lord is going to raise up in the resurrection. When he's going to raise it up, how he's going to raise it up. He will raise them up, whosoever he desires to raise up. Why? So that we can marvel. I have to admit that I love it when people say, well, that was a marvelous study. But I'm looking forward to the day when people are going to say, wow, that was a marvelous resurrection. And that'd be something, huh? That was a marvelous parting of the seas. Ha! I can't even understand how you did that. Marvelous. See, we're going to show you now that Christ is going to transfer this glory to his disciples. That's where the path that we're leading to. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We're back in John. We just reread verse 5 of chapter 17. And we see that we now connect John 5 with the prayer of John 17. I like this next verse. It gives me ponder. Christ says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. The first part of that is a lesson that we've partially covered already. Before Jesus Christ began his ministry, there was no concept of God the Father, God the Son. I find it kind of annoying and irritating, and I'm putting that pleasantly, when I hear people talking about they don't want to pray to Christ because they only believe in God, as if God is going to exact penalties upon them. When, if it were not for Christ, you wouldn't know of God. He's the one that told you that the Father is greater than I. He's the one that said, I of myself can do nothing. Therefore, how is it that you are now elevating the themes of Christ as if you knew them independent of Christ? He manifested the name of the Father in the earth. The only manifestation that I can think of that connects Father and Son, quite curiously enough, is in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace and said, I saw one who looked like the Son of God. Apart from that, there was no celebration of Christ or of God as being separate entities. Israel understood that Christ was God Almighty. That's how Christ introduced himself to them. Was Christ being deceptive and devious, duplicitous? No. It takes time for people to learn. In third grade, you didn't even know algebra as good as you know it now, right? And when you became a senior in high school, when you were learning algebra, you didn't know trigonometry. Your education is on a schedule. It's on a track. And the track ended up with the testimony of Jesus, whereby he introduced to the world the identity of the Father. showed that the Father was greater than him, and that all his miraculous power came, not of his own, was not what we would refer to as indigenous or endogenous. It came from a power apart from himself. It came from God, the Father. But the part of this text that's puzzling to me, maybe puzzling to you as well, is what he says here. I have manifested thy name unto men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Out of where? Out of Jupiter, right? Out of the solar system, right? Out of the planets from the far expanses of our solar system. Now, the Father gave to Christ these men out of the world. Now look what he says. Let's be scientific here. Thine they were. So before Peter, James, John, and if you could name the other disciples, before they united with Jesus, they belonged to the Father. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So those are two things I want to emphasize before we move on. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Don't you begin to think, as you study, reflect on this text, you look at the disciples, don't you wonder, is that all? Are these 11 men, these the square word using, wrathful temper musing, Paulish priest amusing, scholarship confusing, Sabbath law abusing, collection of perceived theological miscreants, are they all that the Father could claim as his own from the entire world? Is that it? Wow. I mean, doesn't that make you ponder and think? There could only be one reality that we have failed to understand. And we need to understand it because that reality applies to those who unite with the mustard seed and become the end time disciples. That the world cannot define righteousness. Just because a priest can look saintly and with piety, and as he walks in, you hear angelic music behind him, doesn't mean that he has the true value. We know something about true value in America. There was a time when you could buy an American product and you could count on it lasting for a long time. But now they have found ways to produce things more cheaply and they look good, they shine well, they glow, and you get all excited. But as soon as you turn them on, you know, you have to enforce the warranty. So now not only do you have to buy the product, you have to buy a warranty to guarantee its use. That's the fluff and the pageantry that you're witnessing among the others who are claiming to be of God. Christ said, these they were, and thou gavest them to me. The greatest champions in the world up to that point in time as they walked the streets of Jerusalem were the 11 disciples whom Father gave to Christ. Then he says, they have kept thy word. That may sound as if it's contradictory, doesn't it? It makes it sound as if they understood, embraced, and loved and cherished the words. But if that were the case, we would not have E.G. White almost 1,800 years later telling us to re-examine these things. They've kept the word. It's like some of you. You've got the studies on your computer. You're keeping it. You see what I'm saying? But until you get down there and apply it to yourself and apply it to your life, isn't it what E.G. White says? She says, in the 17th chapter of John, and preserving a living faith in the truth for this time, we need that self-control which will enable us to bring our habits into harmony with the prayer of Christ. Consequently, it has to be your life, your habits, have to be brought into harmony with the prayer of Christ. That means if Christ said, keep the Sabbath, and you keep Sunday, then your life is not in harmony. And as a result, your status in the kingdom will be eternally affected, should you make it therein. So they kept the word. They cherished the word. If you read the New Testament, you'll see they always point back to the testimony of the Lord. We never understood what they meant fully, but they prized his testimony, and they sought to, as far as they could, bring their lives into harmony with that testimony. That means that was the modus operandi of their ministry, the testimony of Jesus, the words that Christ spoke to them. That's what freed them from the penalty of the law. So when the Lord says they've kept the word, you're going to see that that's different from understanding the word. It says, verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. At least that portion they understood, because Christ made it clear that this testimony was not of his own, but it was commanded of him by the Father. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So this is the Christian gospel, that Christ was not the highest, but that he received commands from someone more mighty than him, and those commands were expressed in his testimony, and that you need to receive those. You need to understand that Christ came, whether you're thinking of Jesus or Christ. You need to have basic fundamental understanding that it came forth from the Father, not on their own initiative. And you have to believe that the Father sent Christ. That means that you can't spend your days talking about Jesus was a worthy prophet. He was a good guy. No, what you need to understand is that Christ came forth from the Father, and that he was a good guy. Therefore, we see now, as we revert back, and I want to take you to John chapter 6, just to reiterate in your hearing an important thing. As you're reflecting, and as the words are echoing in your mind right now, from John 17, 8, where it says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee." Therefore, Father gave Christ the words, right? And one of those words is we're taught to pray. You can't even pray without Christ's instruction. And people out there that are praying, those who do not pray the way Christ taught them to pray, then they can expect failure. Because he taught us to pray, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." September 11th, I remember George Bush got before the nations, and shortly after September 11th, denounced the terrorists and lauded all the accomplishments of America, never giving Christ any credit, and telling the world what we're going to do. Well, that's what he wanted to do, right? That's his will. So in essence, he's praying to God, ignoring the Son, and saying, "God, my will be done on earth." And as a result, the entire United States economy, believe it or not, went into ruin. Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me." Now, we know from John 17 that he gave him the word. "Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, why is it has to be raised up? Evidently, because it's been trampled down. This is why E.G. White has to tell you to begin studying it. I've only read you a portion of what she says about that. But it's been trampled down. But if he promises to raise all that the Father has given him, everything, we learn from our Jacob typology that the Father gave Christ Jacob, right? And in Isaiah 65, he says he's going to bring forth a seed out of Jacob that's going to be the inheritor of his holy mountain. As we read, that was a gift. That was a gift from the Father, right? We learn that the miracles that he did, these did not come endogenously. He learned them. They were given to him from the Father. And most importantly, in John 17, we find out that his testimony was given to him from the Father. It says, "All that he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day." Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me." So we're supposed to pray, "Thy will be done," right? "That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him." Well, wait a minute, how are you going to see the Son? Well, the covenant was you could only see him through the prophet, like in the Moses. That's the terms that the church began with. "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, neither let us see this great fire anymore, that we die not." Okay, I'll do that.
And hence,
"Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life," not eternal life only, but everlasting life, life uninterrupted, "and I will raise him up at the last day." The purveyor of his word is supposed to be raised up at the last day. This is why you didn't understand it before the last day. We have brought ourselves now to the point where we can open up verse 9 of chapter 17 in John. Verse 8, he talks about the disciples. "They had believed that thou didst send me." These are the people, the 11, the disciples whom Father gave to Christ. Then in verse 9 it says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." So there's somebody of high honor and distinction in the world that you want to follow or pay close and careful attention to. Understand that Christ didn't pray for them. "But I put all my money in an investment counselor, Bernie Madoff. And Father, please help that he'll make good decisions." See, Christ did not pray for the people in the world. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Christ petitioned the Father to sanctify the disciples through thy truth. The word is truth. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. We've entered into a new concept that needs to be discerned and understood. Verse 20. It says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Accordingly, there are other disciples that are not in the world that Christ includes in his prayer. Because he says, I don't pray for the world, right? I pray for the disciples. There's two important underlying themes here that need to be brought focus. He didn't pray for the 11 alone. This prayer includes the people who would believe on his word today through their ministry. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Your mission in life is not to believe on the disciples. It's not to believe what V.T. Hotton said, what M.J. Bingham said, what E.G. White said, in fact, what Peter said, what Paul said. That's not your mission. If you thought that was your calling, your responsibility, it's only because you have ignored the science of this prayer. It says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So if you are, in your religious experience, a believer in a disciple of Christ, then you step out from beyond the prayer. It's no longer applicable to you. Because the true ones for whom Christ sought to give honor are those that believe on Christ through the word. The opposite theme is ridiculous as well. It's ridiculous to say, I'm not going to read the work of V.D. Hotchkiss and E.G. White or others. I'm just going to read what Jesus had to say. Because Christ prayed for those that would believe on him through the words of the disciples. That's your path home. That's your path to everlasting life. You have to hear the word from the disciples as they point back to Christ, and then that has to give you belief. You can't believe on Christ unless you know who he is. And that knowledge, that wisdom, we're told, is going to be raised up in the last day. But let us revisit what we've learned from the other couple verses. It says, verse 17, and I quote, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Somebody is now getting it. Now they're getting excited because they're paying careful and close attention. It says, do I need to repeat it again? Or is already the point already lingering in your mind? Notice what he says in verse 8, and you'll see the contradistinction. In verse 8 it says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Christ gave the disciple his words. They received his words. That is a matter of fact that is irrefutable and incontrovertible. But what is also irrefutable and incontrovertible is that they didn't understand the word. Else Christ would not have said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's one thing to have the word, and it's another thing to be sanctified thereby. What is sanctification? Sanctification means, that, and this is Webster that I'm quoting, to set apart, to free from sin, purify. Let's read in the scriptures now. We heard what Webster had to say. Exodus, chapter 19. Now, this is just before Sinai. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today, and tomorrow let them wash their clothes. Before they could hear the Lord's testimony, before he could speak to them, they had to first become what? Clean and sanctified. It wasn't enough just to be amongst that number. We got it made now. We've done escape from slavery. We crossed the Red Sea. We've seen all these mighty miracles. We got the angel of the Lord leading us by fire at night and by pillar clouds during the day. No, they had to be sanctified because they needed to be prepared to hear the Lord's word. Exodus 19:22. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. You can't just approach the Lord. You have to do so sanctimoniously, right? Verse 23. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. Therefore, when Christ tells you in his prayer, reverting back to John chapter 17, when he tells you that he gave the disciple the truth, speaking in past tense, at the end of his ministry, as we examine that prayer scientifically and carefully, then he tells praise to the Father to sanctify them through the truth. That means that a change in their lives occurs. They integrate the Word into their lives, and they're made pure and whole. Set apart people who can approach unto God. People that can hear His Word. The only thing that can sanctify you is the testimony of Jesus. The Old Testament, we call the whole book the Word of God. The Old Testament was Christ speaking to His people. That's why John 1 says, and the same was a light unto men. Jesus' testimony was the Father giving to Christ His saving words and articulating them in a way that would not frighten them or blind them or kill them. Therefore, Christ speaking the words of God through Jesus. Those words were delivered to the disciples, and now we approach the time where we have to be sanctified. We've gotten it all wrong, haven't we? We think that we should be sanctified through men. We think we should be sanctified through the rod. We think that we should be sanctified through the writings of the prophets. But no, you're supposed to be sanctified through the Word of God as delivered through the testimony of Jesus. What happens when you become sanctified? What happened to Israel? They became a glory in the earth, so long as they were compliant with the covenant. I'm taking you to verse 21 now. I hope the study is not too tacky. I hope it's not too long. But look at it this way. Some of you are well into your 50s, some of you in your 60s, and you've never given the science of this pre-any study. It behooves you now to take a few moments of your time and listen as the science is revealed to you. And when I say science, I don't want to continue to reiterate that term. What it means is be meticulous and careful at examining every particular about this prayer. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. They are the ones that are going to be sanctified, because sanctification through the word has never happened. It's something that's only to be raised up in the last day. Therefore, if it wasn't raised up till the last day, then the disciples whom Christ was praying for and petitioning the Father to sanctify could only be those who come into existence in the last day. Don't look for the superstars. Don't look for the highly acclaimed. Look for the ones whom Father has elected. They're the ones that embrace His Word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Remember, we told you before, if you read it in John chapter 6, it says He's going to raise up the servant in the last day, and they also be taught of God. The purpose for your unity, your oneness, this is what Christ is speaking to now. There's only a couple more themes that I have to address before we close. But this is a very important one, for the underpinnings of the title of this study are locked herein. It says, that they all may be one. Christ wants to sanctify you so that you can be one. Church has never been one in the history of the world. And when you are one, you will know that Father sent Christ. Notice, He speaks in the first person here again. Therefore, we know that Father begot Jesus. We've been talking that for 2,000 years. But we have never known until today, the last day, when the mustard seed advent was raised, we never knew that Father sent Christ to hide Himself on Jesus to speak His testimony. This is the day of your unity. This is what will make you one. We have been remiss in our goals and in our zeal. And it's important to understand that whenever you have a movement, everybody's got certain drives and goals. If it's a football team, the goal is to score more points than the other. That's the goal. If it's a traditional Adventist ministry, the goal is to baptize as many folks as you can. Our goal has been misconstrued. Our goal, according to the particulars of this prayer, is to become one, to become united. That's what our goal is. But we have misconstrued this goal because we have presumed, without evidence, and I use the pronoun we to include myself, for a long time, Vanette and I have anguished. When is the Lord going to send us believers? And people who believe. And I was told that the Lord is not really interested in large numbers. He's interested in quality. That's what He's interested in. And when you think about it, it makes sense. You would like to brandish before the world your large numbers. But large numbers don't help Adventists. Every time they have a general conference, they add maybe 2 or 3 more million people to their numbers and their ranks. I'm told that they have special baptisms just before that, so they can stand before the people and say, we've grown to 10 million. But that doesn't win the hearts of their theological competitors. Well, I got to become an Adventist because they got 10 million now. The Catholic Church, I'm told, is 500 million. And yet people don't respect that. Bastian is boasting now that they've got very large numbers. I'm not going to repeat their numbers because I really don't know for certain how credible they are. But that's a false god. Numbers don't shine. Disciples, sanctified disciples, shine. Rise, shine, give God the glory. Your goal should have never been to receive large numbers. Jesus only had 11 faithful disciples, and he turned the world upside down. Too bad that the multitudes left him, because they were titillated and tantalized by his miracles. But when he started teaching the truth, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And they left him. And the Father was glorified in that because they weren't his. The disciples were his. And if the 11, do you think that people will mock you because there's only 12 disciples? Whatever the number is. You think people will mock you when you're raising the dead? When you're defying the most powerful nation on earth as Moses did? When you're opening up the prisons? That's only 12 folks. Now, you're going to make international news. That's how you shine. You shine by receiving Christ's glory. Look what he says. It says in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Wow. We read a lot about the glory of the Lord, didn't we? We saw all of his magnificent displays of power. We saw his power in the Old Testament. We saw his power as he abode upon Jesus. We saw his glory. But he received that glory, not of himself, but from the Father. And now Christ praying for the raised up disciples in the last day, the ones that are going to be sanctified through the truth. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Therefore, these are the ones that are going to receive the magnificent glory. Christ is going to shine through them. That's a magnificent promise. Somebody says, Brother West, you've gone too far. I'm only quoting to you the testimony of Jesus. I'm opening up John 17 and being particular about his meaning. Be careful in my study. This is a grand and glorious day. This is the day when the earth is lightened by the glory of the Lord. Numbers can't shine, but Christ can shine. He shines because he takes the glory which the Father gave him and gives it to you. In the Old Testament, he shined because he displayed his power in that one room glory that helped him to finish his work. Let's read a little bit about that. Isaiah chapter 60. This is going to tell you exactly what we've learned in a very short nutshell. And I'm sure all of you have heard this text before. But now new meaning is going to flash forth therefrom. Look what it says. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee. He doesn't arise upon himself. He doesn't just start glowing. He arises upon thee. This is why in the Old Testament, and we're going to hopefully study this, more so as we advance, we were taught to study to celebrate the new moon. All the moon is the reflection at nighttime of the sun to earth. We're told that in the last day, the moon's going to shine with the brightness of the sun. That means if it's shining bright in the sun, it's going to be like daytime in darkness. And the sun shall shine forth sevenfold. So this is the new moon. You have the full moon, then the cycle of the moon begins all over again. And you celebrate the beginning of that cycle where it's complete darkness. You don't see a moon all the way to the next full moon when it shines brightly. This is referring to Christ reflecting his light through his disciples. Disciple sanctification. Numbers can't shine that way, can they? Then you get numbers. That's how you get numbers. It says in verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Therefore, these people aren't Gentiles. The Gentiles come to your light. But why can't I be the light? Because you haven't glorified Christ through the testimony of the Lord's disciples as manifested over the last 2,000 years, including the prophets William Miller, E.G. White, V.T. Hotel. But you can still gain wisdom. See, if you would have followed E.G. White's counsel and turned back to the Bible and then studied this prayer scientifically, then you could shine as well. It says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see all they that gather themselves together." Now, let me ask you this question. Isn't this better? Isn't quality now better than quantity? Quality leads to quantity. I still remember the song they taught me. Am I the only one that reflects back in time to the songs they used to sing in church? Was church a benefit to any of you all as well? That's one of the great things of the church experience to me. I remember they used to teach us as young children, "Come into my heart. Come into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." And don't tell me they don't sing this in Spanish church, because I've heard it sung in Spanish. Then it says, "Shine out of my heart. Shine out of my heart." I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm hoping that you remember it. But this is what our study is all about. Instead of looking for our numbers to shine, let's look to be sanctified through the truth so that we ourselves can shine. All those other numbers are going to pass into oblivion. They're going to lose all the righteous. I didn't say there weren't any righteous Catholics. I didn't say there weren't any righteous Muslims. I didn't say there weren't any righteous communists, any righteous Baptists. They're all going to leave those and join you because Christ, His glory is resting upon you. This is what Christ prayed to the Father for. And the Father loves Christ. He honors His prayers. We read that already. "And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." How do you become one? How do you receive the glory? You have to receive the truth that He gave the disciples. And you have to let that truth take you not to the disciples, to the prophets, but to Christ. Then you have to be sanctified through the truth. When it's raised up in the last day, then that makes you united. And this is what Paul tells you in Ephesians. "And He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, all for this purpose, for the work of the ministry, for the perfection of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ." For how long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the new moon, when it shines in its fullness, when it fully reflects Christ, which is symbolized metaphorically as the sun. This was the theme of the Old Testament as well. You read Murky Boggs, I quote a lot of references to show that the Lord is going to deploy the Son of David. We don't have to argue. Don't get mad. Well, that person says he's David. That person says he's David. And now Derek West is claiming to be David as well. I'm confused. No reason for confusion. All you got to do, don't besmirch them. They're just like every other man, hungry for power. All they need to be sanctified through the truth, and the Lord will give them this power. They have no promise of power, as you've heard now. The mustard seed is not aggrandizing all this power to itself. It's telling the disciples that it's going to shine through them. So all you need to do is ask one simple question. Do they advance in light and cause you to understand the testimony of Jesus? Because that's the light that sanctifies. Remember, glory, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. The testimony of Jesus. If they ignore that, then you know they're false. Simple as that. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David. David had a son that was wicked, and the Lord was upset with him, and unseated him from the throne in Jerusalem." He did the same thing with Saul. But he took the posterity away from Saul and gave it to David. So Saul's lineage, the house of Saul, was taken eternally out of leadership. But when David's son fell into sin, the same thing did not happen. Why? Because Christ is a covenant keeper. Because you don't keep covenants. Don't try to impugn Christ with character. He is a covenant keeper. "Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that He made with David, and as He promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever." So this is how David comes into the picture. The Lord says, "Of all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but I will raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of the Father, that I shall raise him up in the last day." We've read it, I'm paraphrasing now. So that singular individual is the seed promised to inherit all things out of Jacob. He garners the disciples. He's the prime minister. He receives the light and instructs them in the light. So you don't have to be embarrassed if you've never even studied John 17 before. All you got to do is sit in tutelage to the one whom the Lord has opened it up to, the light of Israel. Because the Lord promised to give the seed of David a light forever. That means he's shone in the old moon, and he's going to shine forth even more brightly in the new moon. Now, I think we have a clearer picture as we bring the study to a close about what the Lord meant when he promised in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Does anybody remember what that says? Do we have to turn there? It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Now, why have we all these years become so preoccupied with some of the promises and ignored the others? I'm not saying that Adventists were in error by focusing on the return of Jesus. Jesus is going to return, and he's indeed going to destroy the earth with his brightness. Christ will not, because he was covenanted to never let his light shine but through a prophet like unto Moses. Remember Deuteronomy 18? It says, I will raise thee up a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me, and I put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command. Jesus fulfilled that. That was the truth that he gave to the disciples. Now on the last day, he promises to raise it up again so that the disciples can be sanctified through the truth. In both cases, it comes through a man, not through a woman. Therefore, if you're sitting at the feet of a woman looking for instructions, some are, then you're misguided. Because this person is a prophet like unto Moses. And Moses, I don't believe, was feminine. Well, I know that Moses wasn't feminine. So the prophet has to be like unto Moses. He's the one that's going to articulate Christ's testimony. Therefore, when we're told here, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. That brings us really to the focus and theme. My question is, why haven't we looked forward to Elijah's return? The Lord promised it. Why have we ignored this promise? Davidians are the only ones, I believe, in all of Christendom that have pointed to the return of Elijah. We misunderstand who he is. We now know that he, since he restores all things, he has to be the light of David, the son of David. And Elijah is just a synonym to describe him. But notice what it does not say. It does not say that Elijah will return you back to Eden. It says Elijah will restore all things. The restoration of all things points to the inadequacies that you feel today. When you were 20 years old, you could run, hop, jump, leap, crawl, throw, and do all these things with great success. But now, 30, 40 years later, some of y'all can't do those things the same way. Some of you all in your marriages, you need to buy certain pills to help you out. Some of you in your cooking, you see, you've forgotten certain recipes. Some of you, now, your blood pressure isn't right. And your sugar levels aren't right. And you can't stretch. And you're all stiff and locked up. Well, you need to be restored. Everything that is amiss with you is going to be restored when Elijah comes. But the first thing he restores is the testimony of Jesus. That which has been trampled down. Else it would not be required to be raised up. And that testimony sanctifies you and gives you the power, the glory, which Father gave to Christ. That's the restoration. So I know some of y'all out there have got some pains. And the Lord may not be quick to answer because he knows that your restoration is just around the corner. It's a rejuvenation. Israel, you look at Israel, they're in bad shape. They're in jails, they're in ghettos, they're in all type of scenarios. They used to be the ones whom Father ordained through Christ to rule the earth. That's why they're called the head and not the tail. But see, an animal can't exist with just a head. But if the head is lopped off, then the animal is going in all type of directions and is leaderless. Therefore, Elijah has to restore that. He restores all things. Let me turn you quickly to Mark chapter 3. And let me, in so doing, open up to you this concept of restoration. People think they're going to be brought back to Eden. That's the restoration of all things. And they're going to be brought to Palestine so that they can be re-headquartered there so that they can evangelize the earth. But if you open up the scriptures, we're not going to do it today, and you read Genesis, you'll see that when Adam was created, he wasn't even created in the Garden of Eden. You didn't realize that, did you? It says the Lord formed man out of the dust of the earth and brought him to the garden. That's what it says. So if he restores all things, he's got to be cast out eternally from the garden. If restoration of all things means that it's restoration to the Edenic state. You can't qualify because you didn't say it. The Lord says Elijah is going to restore all things. Therefore, don't attempt to squirm from that reality by saying, well, this is what the Lord meant. soon as you do that, you're violating his testimony. Mark chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And as you turn there, I know some of what you're thinking. Well, you know what? I'm going to restore it without Christ. I'm going to start becoming a vegetarian. That's how I'm going to restore all things. I'm going to be rejuvenated back to Eden by becoming a vegetarian. Then somebody else tops that. Well, I'm going to be a vegan vegetarian. Well, me, I'll do that. I'm going to be a water-atarian. I'm going to be a straw-atarian. None of those things can restore all things. Elijah, the truth elevated, restores you back to power, back to health, and back to something you never had before, the glory. We might as well talk to this issue. This stature has never existed in the history of the universe, whereby Father endows another group of men with the glory that he gave to Christ. It never happened before. If it did, you wouldn't have the great controversy. Because Satan would have had it. He was the highest of all created beings, we're told. Therefore, we know restoration of all things can't mean back to Eden, because Adam didn't have in Eden the glory of Christ. How do I know this? Matthew chapter 12, we're told. The Lord is speaking to a large audience. His mother and brother and sister are outside trying to get into the circle. The audience, somebody says, "Look, what's wrong with you, Master? Your family's out there," expecting that he would say, "Oh, you know, I got to talk to my family. Forget about y'all. I've got to hook up with them. I'm glad to see him. Not so glad to see you. I'd rather talk with them." That's not what the Lord said. He pointed to his disciples and says, "These are my brethren. He that doeth the will of the Father, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Notice he didn't say my father. Nobody's ever going to replace the Father. But Christ, being eternal, never had a mother. His mother is going to emerge from those who comply with the disciples. I don't know how a mother's going to serve the Lord. I have a vision. Mary and Martha, they weren't disciples, but they saw to his needs. The Lord would come to their abode and find repose there. Never had any brothers or sisters. Therefore, if you become a brother or sister to Christ, then you are elevated above all other positions. We used to have this debate. Are we going to be higher than the angels? Lower than the angels? Well, the Lord tells you, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 19, that the people that are resurrected are going to be like the angels. It makes that point clear. Those who transist from death to life without seeing death, who have everlasting life, have a different status. The highest of them are those who receive the glory, as promised in John 17, the Father gave to Christ. And that's how we shine. And through that power, you restore people to health. Mark chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill?" But they held their peace. Verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." Brother had his hand that was withered. I don't know if I've ever seen a situation like that. But the Lord asked him to stretch forth his hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So this is the work of Elijah. Folks have got physical ailments, and because you're endowed with the power of Christ, you will be able to restore them to wholeness as the other. If the man was 50, the Lord didn't give him the hand of a 16-year-old. He restored it the way his other hand was, right? That's what Elijah is going to do. Mark 8, 24 and 25, we're not going to read that now, but you may want to include that in your notes. It shows you a similar lesson. So if your memory's not as good as it was, your vision needs correction, your walk is disjointed, you see, and you have other ailments, then you could expect that they'll be restored. This is Elijah's commission. That should bring joy to some of you out there. All you need to do is hold on to the truth until this day. We don't know, we can't profess to you how long it will be, but when it comes, being one of the disciples who's going to receive the glory, you're going to receive it, and you're going to be restored. I don't know if the restoration is going to be instantaneous, because we find scripture, I was reading some today, whereby there are children, there are aged people in the kingdom. The aged people, as they advance in time, will become, as they imbibe to themselves the gospel truth, the testimony of Jesus, will become stronger and stronger. Just like the children that are playing in the streets are going to become more and more mature. This is what the tree of life, this is what the fountain, this is what the testimony of Jesus will do for them. Therefore, we now understand what our commission is. I think we have even greater clarity. We're able to dash all of our preconceptions, and we're able to put aside our deceptions and misunderstandings. Our goal is to become sanctified through the truth, disciples that will shine forth for the Lord. As a result of that, we will be given the power. I don't know if you've ever wondered, but your commission, your first commission is going to be to break the stumbling blocks before Israel. You ever wonder how that's going to be? Yesterday it seemed impossible, especially when you see the military might of the United States, the most powerful nation in the world, in all of its authority and might. It doesn't seem as if anybody could break their yoke, because the United States of America put the yoke on Israel. But now you can see when Father gives you the glory which He gave to Christ. Then it will be your commission. That's why Isaiah 58 says that you have to break every yoke. Well, you can't break the yoke unless you've got the power to break the yoke. So the disciples are the collection of people that have graduated through the three angels' message. The three angels' message being the Adventist message since 1844 that has began to pronunciate and enunciate the judgment of God. Those who have embraced that step by step in advance, embrace the writings of E.G. White, embrace the writings of V.T. Hata, and have gone forward from the lessons taught by them through those worthy prophets, and that has enlightened them to turn to Christ and to believe His Word. They are the ones that will be the recipients of full sanctification because they've lived out these themes in their lives. But that doesn't mean that our numbers are going to be limited to them, because there are other people that the Lord brought forth other than the 11 disciples. I say 11 because you know that Judas was discarded by the Lord. There are going to be others that are going to be brought forth, the Marys and the Marthas. You ever wonder why Lazarus wasn't one of the disciples? He was greatly loved by the Lord, right? Where did the 120 come from? So we're going to receive helpers, but those of us who have graduated through the three angels' message are going to be the ones that are going to inherit this power to shine so that the glory of the Lord will be risen upon us. Therefore, I hope that as you continue on with your Sabbath rest, these themes will give to you the excitement and the wonderment that they have given to me, and that you will reflect upon this study and greatly appreciate it as you venture forward in your study.